1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be just focusing on, or we're going to begin to focus on the end of those verses, or the end of this chapter, as we lead on to the next chapter. Paul writes through the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and following, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now here we have in the end of this chapter, and it really goes from this chapter into the next chapter, the first few verses of the next chapter, and the exhortation that we find in the next chapter of diligence and Christian behavior is built on this great truth that the Christians at Thessalonica knew, at least the basics that they knew of, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a word of further instruction, and it's a word of encouragement, and it's also a word of comfort for the Christians who were a little anxious concerning what would take place for their fellow believers who had already died in the Lord. Now we know the basis of the Lord's coming was known unto them, and it's pointed out even in the first chapter, the chapter that I read in your hearing providentially through the reading from the New Testament lessons in chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10, especially verse 10, Paul mentions the believers as they wait for his Son, that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus from heaven, who is raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now he's going to refer in these verses that I read to you in your hearing this morning to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to make it in reference to the resurrection of Christ. And of course, the great truth concerning our own resurrection at the last day. Remember, the last instruction really that came to us, and it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, came from heaven, came in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, as the believers were instructed to wait for the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come upon them in such a way that they would be witnesses and they could give testimony to the gospel and to him both locally and throughout the world. At Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. And then, of course, we have recorded for us the great ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, where he took his rightful place as both God and as man, our mediator and our intercessor, that which we read about in 1 John chapter 1 and in the end of 1 John chapter 1 and then the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. regarding the importance of the continual blessing of God to us in forgiveness of sins, because Christ has taken upon himself our sin, but he rose from the dead and he rose into heaven and he is our advocate. John speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as he is our advocate. He was our mediator upon the earth, but he continues to be our mediator in heaven. There's only one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. And he is our advocate. He stands in our place. So when we, in our weakness and fall into temptation and sin, and don't live the way that we ought to live, and God grants us repentance, and we pray to God as our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in heaven, reminding the Father that he had paid the price for our sins, and we belong to him. And we are seen in the righteousness of Christ. So God is our Father, who hears our prayers, and he hears our prayers through the only mediation, not the mediation of ministers or priests or saints or Mary or the Pope or anything like that. The only mediator that is sufficient to do the job was the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was fully God, he was without sin as a man, and he fulfilled the mission that God had given him to do. Only one presented in Scripture, only one. And he alone is righteous and has the ability to do so. And the next great, and there are many great events in history, and we think about this event, Christ's death. We repeat it in the Apostle Creed. We think of Christ's resurrection from the dead. There are many things in our Christian faith that God has acted in the events of men. In the Old Testament, they look back to creation. They spoke about the deliverance out of Egypt, which was historic and real. It had meaning for the people of God, but it also presented to them the great redemption that we'd have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next great event that we see that's pointed to believers in the New Testament, the great event that when God acts will be in the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that again in the book of Acts. Christ ascended into heaven, literally, physically, in the body that he died in, and that he was buried and he arose again from the dead. A voice came from heaven to instruct the disciples, in verse 11 it's recorded for us so beautifully, which challenged the believers, and it says, "Why they look steadfastly toward heaven as he went up," that is Christ went up, "behold two men, angels, heavenly messengers, by them in the white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in the heaven? Go out now and do the work of the Lord, and worship and testimony and witness." Just don't stand here on the hill. The same Jesus, who they knew and who taught them and who represented them, and who by wicked hands was crucified by the plan of God, and whose blood cleansed God's people from their sins, who was buried and rose again, went into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as ye see him go into heaven. A great event at the end of the ages and the end of the world. Now, as we look into this passage, and we're just beginning to look in these verses, we're willing, we'll look at it this week, and we'll look at it next week, and whatever length of time it will take us to look at these verses, and they're important verses. There are several things we have to bear in mind. The first thing is to see it in its context, and to see specifically, and we will see that in a moment, and in the days to come, that we deal with this passage, what the passage is about. It was a word of instruction and a word of encouragement. The saints weren't quite sure what would take place to the believers, the Christians, who had died before the Lord's return. Now, we have no record of how many of them died. We don't have any record of why they died, whether it was sickness or old age or some kind of a tragedy, accident, seemingly, or whether it was through persecution. Remember, the beginning of this chapter speaks about the affliction that they had from the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles. No record, though, we have from Scripture itself. But they wanted to know whether these believers, and we see it right here, those who sleep in Jesus, this is a common phrase that we see in the Old Testament and in other parts of the New Testament regarding that those believers had died. Many times in the Old Testament, saints or kings have referenced that they slept with their fathers. In other words, they died. And if their fathers, their literal fathers, were spiritual fathers as well, and they went to heaven, it's speaking about the fact that they went to heaven. Yeah. David died and he was buried. Paul made a lot of, Peter rather makes a lot of that in the sermon on Pentecost when he's speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died but his tomb is empty. They still had David's tomb they could go to, and David's body, what remained of it, that hadn't turned to dust, was still in the grave. But his spirit, his soul, went to heaven. We have many places in Scripture that remind us of that. The Lord Jesus, when he was crucified, and with him two malefactors, or two evil men, two thieves or murderers, were crucified because of their sins. One mocked him and rejected him. One knew enough from what he had heard, and the Holy Spirit changed his heart and knew that Christ died not because of any sin that he had done, and he trusted in the Lord for his salvation. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." And so though his body died and went into the ground, it slept, it has no, the consciousness of men continues. The consciousness of men continues. He would be with the Lord in heaven. And of course, the beautiful passage of Scripture, many times, that is read, and I've certainly used it before when I was called upon to conduct a funeral for Christians in the fifth chapter of Second Corinthians. A word of instruction and encouragement, for we know with our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. He's saying that our bodies, our souls reside in our bodies. We're more than just body. And he uses as a tabernacle. You know, a tabernacle is a temple, or a tent. The temple that was made was a permanent fixture from the tabernacle that they worship in the Old Testament that was taken down. So our tent, our bodies are like tents. I can tell that story. The tents, they're temporary. They're never meant to be... I won't want to live in a tent all my days upon this life, especially if you live in a cold climate. They can get pretty storms, but they're taken down and they're moved. So here life is the end of life, whenever that might be, young or middle age or old, the tent is taken down. And it's temporary, but the soul continues to live. And of course, it's in this chapter, fifth chapter, Paul speaks about absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we recognize there's no, from time to time, false cults come along and teach the idea of soul sleep, that either the soul and the body are annihilated at death, but the Bible teaches us the very opposite, that the soul has a consciousness by God, and for the believer, he goes to be with the Lord in heaven, waiting for, see, the tent is taken down. Well, we know from Scripture, and this is a reference to this, and the believers understood that. They had a basic idea that as Christ rose from the dead, so our bodies will be risen from the dead. And you see that right here in this chapter. And they're challenged. Look at verse 14. He says, but if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have to believe that if you're a Christian. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us about the nature of faith that God gives us and that we are able to exercise, that if you believe in your heart, you say, and confess with your mouth, this is essential in the idea of salvation. Very simple verses, very clear verses, very fundamental verses, basic. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We know the theological significance, the essential, not only importance, but the essential nature of the teaching, first of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body. That's separated the Pharisees in Jesus' day from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernists and the liberals of his day. They didn't believe in supernatural. They rejected most of the Old Testament as true. They rejected the nature and the creation of angels and miracles, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Old Testament taught from the very beginning, we don't believe in the supernatural power of God, spiritual power of God. There's no Christianity. That was the difference in the 1910s and 20s and 30s between the great battles that went in and went on in the churches of days gone by. Between the supernatural, people believed in the Bible and believed in miracles. They believed in the incarnation and the virgin birth. They believed that Jesus made water into wine. They believed that he gave sight to the blind, that he raised people, gave hearing to the deaf, and that he raised Lazarus from the grave. And that famous book that still is published, Christianity versus Liberalism, exposed that modernism or liberalism in the church rejected the teaching of the Bible in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the virgin birth or the miracles of Christ or the incarnation. They rejected the flood and all those things in the scripture. They began to reject them. They didn't trust in the Bible, but they claimed Christianity. And of course, a great scholar, Machen, who is at that time a professor of New Testament at Princeton before he left and founded Westminster Seminary and brought a great division at the time into the church, pointed out that modernism or liberalism or the ancient heresy among the Sadducees wasn't Christianity at all. Wasn't believing in God and believing in Scripture, and it was a total different religion. Total different, even though it went by the name of church and Christian. Very good book and very influential to many people. And so we recognize the importance of the resurrection. Now there's no question here, when Paul writes this to the Christian believers, he is not saying, and there's no indication here, that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Because if they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, there would be no point of these words. Because he's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those that are saved. And essential to that is the death and the meaning of that death, you know, the gospel. Paul in, you know, that 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians said, here's the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and according to scripture, and he rose the third day. And then of course it goes on and challenges those who say there's no resurrection. He says there's no resurrection, there's no hope, there's no hope for the life hereafter. Now of course it's not much different, though we are different in time, than the time in which Paul wrote this epistle. He wrote it to a very pagan place. They had all kinds of strange ideas concerning death. They believed that once you were dead, you died. Some didn't believe in the soul. Some believed in the soul. Some believed in annihilation. They had all types of pagan. But we have come in our own society, particular from influence of false religions from overseas, and men's rejection of the Word of God, that they have strange views. Today, so we live in a very similar thing. So this scripture that we refer to, you have to be careful when you read it. This is what I started to say before, is that you see it for what it is. It's a word to the believer to encourage and to instruct them that the believers who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus, which is a common phrase used, and I have a whole list of scripture that can confirm that, both in Old Testament and New Testament, but principally the falling asleep in Jesus. The idea is that you've fallen asleep to this world, but you're awakened to the next world. We're awakened to the fullness of reality and the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ as a soul in our spirit. That no more pain, no more sorrow, though our body goes in the ground waiting for the last day, the great resurrection of the dead. But you have to be careful. You have to be careful at the same time not to read too much into this chapter, as some of our dispensational premillennial brethren, especially the dispensationalists, who see this more than and try to take their presuppositions and put them in here, and they're not there. Because there's really, this is not a word to the unbeliever. This is not a word to the non-Christians or those who aren't saved, those who have no religion or follow a false religion. The only phrase here that applies to the non-believer speaks of them in passing as having, in the 13th verse, as no hope. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, those who are related by to Paul through Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, concerning them which are dead, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now these others that have no hope are those who are outside of God's grace. They're outside of Christ. They're outside of the promises of God. They're not Christians. They're not converted. They're not saved. They're those who don't exercise faith. They're the non-believers. They're the non-elect. I think I got all the topics in there. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about them without hope. He writes and he's making a comparison to these Gentiles that once you didn't know Christ and you didn't have the Old Testament to instruct you and you didn't believe in the Old Testament that spoke of Christ and that pointed to Christ, but now something has taken place. You have the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has brought you and the believers in the Old Testament, the Israel of the Old Testament, the true believers, together in one body. And so he's addressing them there in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, he's saying unsaved people. You weren't part of God's promises in the Old Testament in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. You were not a Jew, a true Jew, who trusted spiritual Jew, member of the Old Testament church, who were called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. But that making circumcision with hands was only a sign and a picture of the spiritual circumcision that comes in regeneration by the Holy Spirit when God himself uses the Word of God through the Holy Spirit and changes our hearts and brings us the forgiveness of sins and makes us his new creation. And then it goes on, verse 12, at a time past you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, there's a lot in this verse. What he's not saying, but what you can interpret from this verse, he's saying if you were in the commonwealth of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, spiritually, you had Christ in the Old Testament. The people in the Old Testament went to heaven because of Christ, not because they were part outwardly of Israel, but they were inwardly Israel because God had regenerated them by the Holy Spirit and they trusted in the coming Messiah. The time passed you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, the promise of Christ, the promise of salvation, the promise that God was our God and we were his people, the promise of heaven. Notice the next phrase, having no hope and without God in the world. If you have hope, it's because you're in Christ. He's your Savior. He's your God. You've heard the gospel. You've been brought to faith. You continue to believe and trust in God and his word through the Lord Jesus Christ. Else you have no hope. no hope of what it is in the life to come, no hope in the forgiveness of sins, no hope for the blessings of God for things to come. But you're found in the words of the that's reported in the Gospel of John, you know, the Gospel of John, particularly the third chapter, and the words of Christ, the Nicodemus, and the most classic verse probably in the whole Bible, John 3:16, regarding his only Son, and those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But in the last couple verses of this chapter remind us of the very opposite, those who have no hope, where it tells us, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Who is the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Son. He's the only begotten Son. He's the only one set out to be our Savior and our Lord and our Mediator, who could accomplish the work of salvation that he was set to accomplish before the world began, and that he did accomplish it as he died and then arose and went to heaven, and that same Lord is coming back in the end. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's a glorious promise and a truth and a principle that we have hope and rely upon. But the next verse tells us the rest of the story. And he that believeth not the Son. Say, there's no life after a death in the blessing of God in heaven. Say, there's only judgment and pain for the unbeliever. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, everlasting life, blessed life, heavenly life, a life without pain and death and weakness and sin, a life with God. But what? This is the word of the Lord. The wrath of God abideth on him. It continues to abide on him, not only in this life, but the life to come. So this word, say this word, is a word of instruction. And that's how he began it. That's how he begins it. And I again turn our attention to what's written here in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter. He says, I would not have you ignorant brethren. Now this is a common expression that's used by the Apostle Paul a number of times. I have a whole list of verses in which I'm not going to take the time to read them all, because they take too much time, but are found in the Bible, where Paul is instructing that we might know the things that God has provided for us. We find it over in Romans 1:13, where Paul writes, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Say, how times I purpose to come to you, you see. One more will suffice it. I have a number of places in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and other scriptures that he says the same thing. But another time in the book of Romans, he says the same thing. The 11th chapter, the 25th verse, he says, I would not, brethren. Again, he's speaking to those Christians. The Christians then and the Christians now. That ye should not be ignorant of the mystery. A mystery was something that men did not know and could not know unless it was revealed by God. And God was revealing his will and these great truths in Holy Scriptures to the prophets, and then later on to the apostles as they spoke for God, for Christ, and instructed the church. See, I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. And then he goes on, and he's speaking about the fact that in the Old Testament, the message of God was principally to Israel. And the other nations never even heard the message. They were without Christ. They were without the promises. They were without God. But all through the Old Testament spoke about another day that would come, the day that has come in the gospel, that people from this nation and that tribe and these Gentiles would be brought into the great body of believers and would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their great Savior. So this whole, the end of this chapter is all about knowledge, that all about Scripture, all about doctrine, teaching, which they needed to know, which would comfort them and give them assurance. And you see that in the last verse of the chapter. Wherefore, after he gets done saying all that he wanted to say, and by the way, we can't deal with it all in one sermon, and I'm almost done, so I don't have the time to say that all I wanted to say from this scripture and other related scriptures. Notice what he says. Wherefore, now that you know this, as you believed in Christ and recognize that Christ is coming again, there's going to be a day of resurrection. Not only that affects the believers that are still alive at the coming of Christ, but affects all the believers who died before. They are asleep in Jesus. They died in God. They died in Christ. They died in Christ. They're not going to miss out. The blessings and promises are to them too, and they're not going to miss this day. They're going to have a part in that great day, as all believers will from the beginning of the world. This reminds me of the great Heidelberg Catechism in the first questions. I wonder whether that was in the mind of those who came up with those questions and answers. Now we follow, more in line with the Westminster Confession and Catechism, which are in full agreement with the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And thus just these came before. And Westminster dealt with some other issues that developed from them, and they did it a little differently, a little more concise, a little more theologically, and we believe they all are in harmony, though Westminster, we're thankful, goes a little further and is beneficial. But what did they say? I refer to this all the time. It was Mr. Salmon loved this question and answer. As a matter of fact, at his funeral, which he had asked me to perform way before he was sick, he would always refer to this. It was a great source of comfort and hope. And it asks us, now, what is our only comfort in life and death? And you could add to the word comfort, hope. Comfort speaks about what? Speaks about assurance. It speaks about security. Say all those things. So what is our only comfort in life and death? Certainly this is what they're dealing with here in this thing to the Christian. That I, personally, it's very personal, with body and soul, recognizing that we have a soul and the soul continues to be with God. The body is temporary, but God created us, body and soul. And one of the unique things about the Christian faith is there's provision for the body of soul. We take care of people in their death. We just don't cast them off, because we recognize there's a place for them when their bodies are made like unto Christ and freed from all sickness and death in the resurrection. And we're going to say the Christian faith, the Old Testament and the New, really only knows one resurrection of the body, not two or three or whatever the dispensationalists fall into, and that's a great error in our day. He says that I, with body and soul, both life and in death. What's the most common scripture that read or sung sometimes at a Christian funeral? It's Psalm 23. That God leads us not only in life by the rivers of water and the green pastures, but when the shadows of death come upon us individually, and they will, unless the Lord returns first, and most likely, they will come upon us. They will come upon us, and some sooner than later. Both in life and in death, and not my own. We began that when we began this whole idea of sanctification. But belong unto my faithful, he's faithful, Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. We don't go to purgatory. We don't have to pay for our own sins and reject the Bible's teaching that Christ's death on the cross sufficiently met the payment for sin. See, that's what Roman Catholicism teach. That Christ's death wasn't valuable and sufficient enough. It's a rejection of the whole gospel. It's a rejection of the book of Hebrews that speaks about Christ once for all dealing with our sin. Satisfied for all my sin, past, present, and future. And delivered me from all the power of the devil. Don't worry about him. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And a lot of hair falls from my head when I comb it. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by the Holy Spirit, he, that is God, through the Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. They must have drawn this from this glorious, or one of the scriptures that they drew this from. Paul seeks to bring comfort to all those that have and will fall asleep in Jesus, that they're not going to be left out, that they're not going to be left out, that their soul goes to heaven when they die because of Christ and not because of anything they have done or could do by themselves or with each other, but that which Christ has done and which we, by faith, trusting alone, 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 alone in him, receive that hope and that comfort and benefit, and that this old body that changes with its years and sees outwardly the effects of time in that last and great moment as Christ comes, as Paul will speak of it in gloriously in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in a moment, in a twinkling eye, will be changed, will be made like unto his glorious body, and there in eternity, soul with body, will enjoy the blessings of God and the blessings of salvation forever and ever. Stay tuned, Lord willing, next week to the rest of this scripture. Let's pray.